Well, good morning, church. Thanks again for joining us. Excited to hop back into our series called Like No Other, where we're going through one of the narrative themes in the Gospel of John. He has a bunch of different structures, all with the aim of helping us to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing that we might have both abundant life now and eternal life in the future. I started to get sick last Friday, and seasons are changing. I thought it was a sinus infection, but Rory got sick, so I called the doctor, and the doctor was like, "Hey, people say they have sinus infections when they don't want me to shove a COVID Q-tip up their nose." I was like, no, it's a sinus infection. He's like, well, let's shove this Q-tip up your nose. So, Saturday night, I found out that I was not going to be preaching Sunday morning. So, super thankful to Nick for stepping in last minute. That's why we kind of pivoted away from our series. And it's possible, I don't know exactly my theology around this, it's possible that God made me sick. I had a bit of a rant scheduled for last week that I was not really sure if I should go on or not. You know, when pastors step on soapboxes and you're like, is that from the Lord or is that like a pendulum thing that he's dealing with? So I really wasn't sure if it was from the Lord or from me, and I got sick. And so that message is on the shelf for later. Maybe we'll come back to it. Maybe we won't. But we're moving on in the Like No Other series, 7 Signs, 7 I Am's. It really is a great series for those of you that might be spiritually curious, searching the scriptures, wondering if Jesus might be who he says he is, if he might actually have the words that lead to eternal life. And for those of us that have been following Jesus for a long time, my hope and my prayer is that this would increase our belief, our trust, our obedience in who Jesus is and what he came to do and be. So let me pray, and then we'll hop into our text. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to just study the scriptures together, worship together, fellowship together, as our children are in their class learning about Moses. I pray, God, that you would empower Michelle and allow them to hear truth and begin to understand your love for them on a deeper level. That we would do the same in this room, Holy Spirit, that you fill the room up. And that you would, God, use whatever it is that I say up here to speak your words to these people, to myself, that we would listen and obey. So in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hey, if you don't mind, do me a favor, stand up. We're going to do something that we don't do all the time here, but I'd like to stand in reverence and respect for God's word. And for those of you that grew up in high church liturgy, I'm going to teach you a new thing. If you didn't grow up in that, I'm going to teach you a new thing. When we finish the reading, I'm going to say, "This is the word of the Lord." And you guys are going to say, "Thanks be to God." And then you can sit down. All right, John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover feast of the Jews was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Jesus said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get just a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in this place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish as much as they wanted, and when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, filled the 12 baskets with fragments from 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you,
Lord. You guys can have a seat. So to review, we've just gone over a couple of signs, miracles. John likes to use the term sign over miracle. He's very intentional about which signs that he places in his narrative. And this sign in particular is interesting because it's the only miracle outside of the resurrection that's in all four Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is interesting. And John, like always, his version is a bit different than all of the other versions because, again, his intended purpose is to convince us that Jesus is the Messiah. So we get to this. So far, where we've been, Jesus turns water into wine. He heals a man, and now he's going to multiply lobster rolls by the beach. So if you're new to the Bible or if you're reading it with a Western mindset, you might be thinking, why in the world did anybody want to kill this guy? Right? Like, to this point, water to wine at a wedding, healed a guy who'd been lame for 40 years, and now he's going to feed a starving crowd, over 5,000 people, with food by the beach. What's so bad about this guy? He seems pretty great, right? Well, I think part of the problem is we read these stories through our own lenses, and we kind of miss some of the audacious things that Jesus is doing. If we were just to, like, think about the story that I just read, there's nothing really offensive to anyone in that story, right? Hungry people, Jesus feeds them. I've heard this passage preached a ton of times, like, you got to be the little boy, you got to come with whatever you have left in your hand, and Jesus will multiply, right? It's not a bad sermon to preach, but it reads through the scripture in our lenses. It takes out exactly what Jesus was doing here in this story. It's important to not just think about what Jesus says, but also to think about what he does. There's a theologian named Marty Solomon, and he says this. He says, everything about a rabbi's life is instructive. Everything about a rabbi's life is instructive. So it's not just what Jesus says that he's trying to teach us. It's also what he does. And so what I want to do is I want to go back through this story again, but try and put ourselves in the context. Try as much as we can to think about, if you were a Jewish person, if you had spent your entire life studying the Torah, the law of Moses, and if you had spent all of your life in this religious system, and then a carpenter from Bethlehem comes and says, I am equal to God. I am God. Like, I'm really hard on the Pharisees, but, like, think about that for a second. Think about the weight of what Jesus is saying and everything that he's doing. So it's not just that he's doing these cool party tricks. He's not just turning water into wine. He's not just healing a man. He's not just feeding 5,000. He's making an extremely bold claim that he is the Son of God. And that's what's so offensive about Jesus. But we try and, like, round some of that out. Even in our culture today, like, everybody wants Jesus to be on their team. But they, like, just talk about his cool spiritual sayings. They make him, like, this spiritual, like, guru that gives us cool advice for life. But, like, that doesn't work if he actually said, I'm God. Right? It's the C.S. Lewis thing. He's either a liar, he's either a lunatic, or he's Lord. Like, he can't say, I'm God, and also just be a cool teacher, because, like, that's weird. Okay? So there's some really offensive things going on here as he begins to ramp up his ministry. And we see it actually towards the end of his miracle where he heals the man that Matt covered a couple weeks ago, because he heals the man on the Sabbath, and this offends the Pharisees, because you're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath, at least according to them. You're not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. And in John chapter 5, verse 18, this is where the context really picks up. It says, this was why the Jews were all seeking the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. So this is where, like, we start to see it's not just he's doing great things. It's not just he's helping people. It's not just he's teaching good spiritual lessons. He's claiming to be equal with God. And this is what John says his purpose of the whole letter of John is. He wants us to believe that Jesus is God. He wants us to believe that if we trust in Jesus, we can have a restored relationship with God. So with that context in mind, he then does something weird here at the end of chapter 5 where he brings up Moses. Look at it in chapter 5, verse 45. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" This is a bold statement here. Moses is the hero of the Jewish faith. He, like, Abraham, cool. David, cool. Elijah, cool. Like, Moses is the guy. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. He's the one that kind of established this covenant between the nation of Israel and God. Moses is the hero of their faith. And Jesus comes to them and says, "You don't understand Moses at all." Can we now start to feel some of the tension? Feel why they might be a little bit offended here in this situation? Like, what do you mean we don't understand Moses? We have Moses memorized. We know Moses. You don't know Moses. Jesus is saying, if you knew Moses, you would know me because Moses wrote about me. So, now, with that in mind, let's pick up the story. Let's read back through it. Well, first, let me hit Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19. This is probably the passage that Jesus was referring to when he said, if you knew Moses, you would know me, because Yahweh says this to Moses in Deuteronomy 18. He says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. I will hold accountable whoever does not listen to my words that he speaks in my name." So God promises a prophet like Moses who's going to come. He's the anointed Messiah, God's ultimate redemption plan. And when he comes, the Jews want to kill him. It's pretty crazy. But let's read back through the story with this context in mind and see why maybe some of these people might have gotten a little bit offended. So how many, like, Old Testament scholars we got? How many grew up in Sunday school, know the story of Moses pretty well? I love Canvas Church, like none of you. That's awesome. All right. So, those of you that have it, those of you that know it, do your best to help me out. So think about the story of Moses. Call to memory all of the thoughts and ideas you have about Moses in your mind. You got it? Okay, cool. Okay, so after this, right after Jesus says, Moses is going to accuse you. You guys don't get Moses. If you got Moses, you get me. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. Remind you anything? Moses went across a body of water. Large crowd followed him because they saw signs that he did. No? Am I the only one? Right, when we read this passage with Western eyes, we miss it. But this text was meant to be read from beginning to end in the presence of Jewish readers. And so they're not lost on this. They hear, he's saying, you don't know Moses. If you knew Moses, and then he's about to say, guess what? Like, I'm better than Moses. He's going to reenact the story of Moses getting manna from heaven, from God, to this people by the Sea of Galilee. Crazy. Just keep listening. Listen with your Jewish ears. Crosses the body of water. Large crowd follows because of signs. Jesus went up on the mountain. Moses? Up on a mountain? All right. Jesus went up on a mountain. He sat down with his disciples. This was weird to me when I first read it. I said, why did he bring up Passover? Because we know from the other Gospels that when Passover came, where did Jesus go? Jerusalem. He's on the other side of the lake from Jerusalem, and it's close to Passover. So why does John bring up Passover other than to make the readers think about Moses? All right. Jesus went up the mountain. There he sat down with the disciples. Passover feast was at hand. Why is Passover and Moses connected? He established, like, that was the last plague, right? Moses, Passover. Are we there? Okay. Lifting up his eyes, seeing a large crowd was coming towards him. Large crowd at the base of a mountain. They're hungry. Okay. Lifting up his eyes, seeing a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" This is where it gets really interesting, if it wasn't already. I'm having fun with this. Are you guys having fun yet? All right. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. We got Moses-like figure crossing the lake, people following because of the signs that he's doing, hungry crowd of people at the base of a mountain, and now he's setting up a spiritual test. Now, this might be a little bit more difficult for some of us. It took me a while to find it. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "I am going to rain bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. This way I will," what? "Test them to see whether or not they will follow my instructions." Are you guys getting the Moses vibes in this passage? It's pretty cool, right? It's really cool. Like, when I found that test passage, I was like, oh, wow. Like, Jesus is reenacting this entire story with this crowd of people. And ultimately, what he's going to do, we're going to get there in a minute. I don't want to spoil it. But he's making a claim that I am greater than Moses, your spiritual hero, the one who wrote the scriptures for you. I have come to replace him. I am going to be the ultimate person who communicates on behalf of God to you and on behalf of you to God. I will be the ultimate intercessor between you and God. It used to be Moses. I am replacing him. Amen. So, setting up a food test in the wilderness by the base of a mountain. It's actually not in the wilderness. We'll get there in a little bit, but so really cool stuff going on, except for, if I can be honest with you, can I be honest with you? I really read this passage a bunch of times this week, did not like the idea of Jesus testing Philip. Does that rub anybody else the wrong way? Like, Jesus knows what he's going to do, but he's like testing Philip. He's like messing with him almost. Am I the only one that bothers? That's okay. Okay, I'm the only one that bothers. I'm like, why? Why does he have to do that? But as I, like, dug into it a little bit, I think it's possible that I really struggled with that because of my own misunderstandings of the nature of the test. When I think about tests, I think about pass-fail, right? I think Jesus is setting up this whole test so that Philip can fail. And I don't like that idea. I don't like the idea of Jesus setting up tests for people to fail. But the more that I thought about tests, the more I thought about the spots in which God kind of tests Israel in the Old Testament. Like, this isn't a one-time thing. Like, God has these tests set up. I mean, the Garden of Eden, it's a test, right? Are you going to trust me or not? Are you going to listen to my words, or are you going to make your own decisions? And so I came across this quote that really helps me out from Tim Mackey. He says this: "The nature of a test is dependent on the purpose of the one doing the testing. The enemy tests to trick and destroy, but God tests to reveal and invite. The purposes of God's tests are to reveal to you what you actually believe to be true about him and to invite you into deeper connection with him, to a deeper relationship with him." So when God sets up a test for Philip, it's not pass-fail. It's, "Hey, Philip, what do you believe about me in this situation? You've been following me for long enough. You've seen me do a ton of miracles. Now there's a crowd here gathering, and they're all hungry. How are we going to feed them?" He's just giving Philip an opportunity to out loud say what he believes about God. An opportunity to go into deeper relationship. Tim Mackey continues with this quote. He says, "When God tests people in the Bible, it's an opportunity for deeper relationship." That's right. So Jesus is inviting Peter to a deeper understanding of who he is and to a deeper relationship with himself. I'm going to make the argument, actually, that this test is both for Philip, for Andrew, and for the entire crowd. But he says this to test Philip. Philip is, where are we at in my notes? Philip's clueless, right? And it's interesting that he asked Philip, the town that they're in is actually probably Philip's hometown. So I think Jesus is like, "Hey, you know where the stores are. You know where we get food here. Like, how are we going to get enough food to feed them?" And he says, 200 denarii, 8 months' salary would not be enough to buy just a little bit of bread for this crowd. So Philip's like, I got no clue what's going on here. We should send them away and let them figure it out themselves. Jesus isn't immediately like, are you serious? You don't know who I am, right? Like, it's not like this judgmental thing. It's this invitation to understand more of who he is, more of what he's like. Andrew chimes in, and he kind of gets it. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? So, there's an interesting story in the Old Testament where the prophet Elisha feeds 100 men with 20, guess what? Barley loaves, right? So, Andrew knows his Old Testament. He's like, hey, we've been making comments about you being a prophet, kind of like Elisha or Elijah. I know that Elisha once, he fed 100 people with 20 loaves, but you've got like 15,000 people and we've got 5 loaves. So like, if we had a few more loaves and a few less people, you could do it, right? So Andrew like kind of gets it. He's kind of like, Jesus, you're pretty awesome. You're like the prophet. Maybe you could feed this many people if we had more. So he's getting closer. He's getting a little bit warmer, but he's not there yet. Jesus says, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in this place. So I think now what we're going to start to see, and I'll retrace it here at the very end. Not the very end of my message, the very end of this section. Don't get excited. We're not there yet. Is that in every way in this story, Jesus is going to be better than Moses. So in Exodus, they're in the wilderness. Here, they're sitting in much grass. That's better than the wilderness, right? Okay, cool. I'm glad we're on the same page. So they sit down in much grass. The men sat down about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, what did he do? We can do it. He distributed them, right? Food comes from God in the Jewish culture. This is bold claims. Like in the story of Exodus, Moses doesn't give the food to the people. The food falls down from heaven. It is directly God giving the food to the people. It's not Moses giving the food to the people. And so Jesus blesses the bread and he distributes it. He is making an extremely bold claim. Yet again, just like in the story of healing the lame person on Sabbath, claiming that he's equal with God, yet again, he distributes the bread, making himself equal with God. This is incredibly offensive if you don't believe that he's the Messiah. So he distributed them, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the fragments so that nothing may be left. They gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. All right, back to Moses. What happens when you gather up the manna to have leftover in the wilderness? It spoils, right? Yet again, Jesus is saying, my works are better than Moses. This bread and also manna, you know what that means? It means, what is it? It was gross, right? So barley bread, better than manna, probably. I don't know. I didn't have manna, but if you're going to call something, what is it? My mom's in nursery, so real quick, don't tell her I said this. Not the best cook in the world, right? Oh, is there a live stream in there? Oh, man. Hey, look, football foods, tacos, burgers, she's got it. But everything else, like, there's been times where she said something before me, and I was like, manna? All right, don't tell her I said that. So God, Jesus himself distributes it. There's leftovers, 12 baskets full, probably representing the nation of Israel. There is more than enough of my grace and favor to go around for all of God's people. And I've always wanted to be heckled in church, so there we go. I didn't think it was going to be my mom, but hey, here we are. Pastor Matt's mom often watches on live stream, so we're going to have to get her a direct line next week so she can heckle Matt next week. That'll be great. Yes, this is an awesome story about Jesus feeding a large crowd in the wilderness. But it's more than that. It's Jesus in every way saying, I am the Messiah. I am the prophet that God promised in Deuteronomy. I am here to replace Moses. Moses was just a shadow of who I came to be. If you understood Deuteronomy, if you understood the Torah, you would understand that it's all about me. Jesus is very clearly making this statement. He is greater than Moses and equal to God. Moses was an intermediary who spoke on behalf of God to the people, and he would take messages from the people back to God. Jesus is the final authoritative communication to the people of what God is like. If you want to know what the God of the Bible is like, look at Jesus. Amen. And he is the final mediator between us and God. He said, it is finished. The curtain torn in two. Anyone who wants to come to the Father can freely come to the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more was raised. He is also at the right hand of God, interceding for us. That's what Moses did. Everything in every way is better than Moses, except what? Let's go back to 6:1 real quick. Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of assumed, but where do we think he was doing there? He's in a boat. So if you're like a really skeptical Jewish person, and you're like, okay, yeah, all of that, better, but like you took a boat. Moses just walked across some dry land. Guess what the next paragraph says? Jesus is walking on water a paragraph later. So just in case a skeptical Jew is like, yeah, you're great. All those things are cool. But Moses walked across dry land through the water. And Jesus is like, oh, yeah, one up. Top of the water. Let's go. All right? Amen. So in every way, Jesus is clearly making a statement that he's equal with God. And he's testing these people. How will they respond? Philip, how will you respond? Do you believe that I have the power to feed these people? Andrew, do you believe that I have the power to feed these people? And they got the test before the extra miracle, right? Like, they got the test before they got to see the extra work. And, like, Philip, no clue. Andrew, a little bit of a clue. But now the crowd gets to see this incredible miracle. It's in the front of their minds. How will they respond to this test? Verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this indeed is the prophet. They've got Deuteronomy in their minds. There's a prophet like Moses to come. They know it. They've got it. They understand it. This is the prophet who has come into the world. And what is their ultimate response? This is where it gets sad. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The crowd gets what Jesus is doing. They understand the statement that he's making. They say, this is the prophet, the one who has come. What an awesome revelation. They get the answer right, but they ultimately get the application wrong. They want to force Jesus to be the type of king that they want him to be. They want him to come and conquer the Romans right now. Take away my problems right now. Fix my earthly circumstances right now. You have the power. You're the prophet. You're going to come with us and do what we want you to do. Do I need to preach? Or are you guys preaching to yourself right now? Sound like any of us ever? Hey, you're the son of God. Come here. Come over with me and do the things that I want you to do. They got the right answer and the wrong application. Can I tell you, I had a different illustration written down for this, but of course, yesterday, Saturday morning, I'm in charge of Rory Saturday morning. We're hanging out. We're having a good time. And I'm reading a book called The Intentional Father. He's hanging out beside me. He's a little fussy here and there, and I guess he had started to, like, really get fussy so much so that Marissa was like, what's going on? And she comes out, and she's like, when's the last time he ate? I look at the phone, and it's way past the time that I was supposed to feed him. Right answer, wrong application, right? Like, I've got intentional fatherhood in my hands. I'm like, yeah, baby, information overload. I am an intentional father. Meanwhile, my baby's sitting right beside me hungry. How often do we get the right answer but the wrong application? I can't help but wonder how often we try and use and manipulate Jesus to fit our own agendas and to meet our own needs. How often do we make deals with God? If you will just do this thing for me, then I will do what I've been saying I was going to do for you for a long time. The crowd couldn't see past their immediate need. All they could think about was their current situation. They're under the rule of a pagan government in Rome. They've got earthly problems. They've got tax collectors breathing down their necks. Like, life is hard, and they want Jesus to come and fix it all right now. Eliminate my earthly problems, defeat my earthly enemies, and give me a smooth and easy life. I don't know about you, but man, sometimes I feel like that's how I view my relationship with God. Just come in and make everything better, please. Provide for that financial situation, heal that sickness, do the thing that I need you to do. And if you keep doing the thing that I need you to do, then I'll follow you. Then I will obey you. And I've talked about this before in the past, but the problem with this approach is that if Jesus defeated the Romans, guess what happens? Another enemy comes. Another enemy comes. If you defeat the earthly problem, the temporary situation, another temporary situation will arise. If Jesus heals you of your sickness, another one will come. If Jesus provides for you financially, the check engine light comes on next week, right? He can heal you, but he doesn't always. He can provide for you financially, but he doesn't always. He can give you immediate victory over habitual sin, but he doesn't always. Jesus didn't just come to make your earthly life easier. He came to restore you back to the Father's love, the very thing that you were created for. And because of that, you have a hope for the future, so that no matter what earthly circumstances you might face, no matter how many times the check engine light comes on, no matter how many extra trips to the hospital you have to make, there is hope for the future. There's peace in the midst of our circumstances because Jesus didn't just come to defeat our temporary situations. He came to give us ultimate and eternal hope for the future. I love what Esau McCulley says. He says, the idea that God is only good when he rescues you from your circumstances is a functional denial of the resurrection. I could have just read that and we could have left. The idea that God is only good when he rescues you from your temporary circumstances, it functionally denies the resurrection. The resurrection gives us hope beyond our circumstances. I would summarize the whole message today with this one statement, that Jesus isn't always the king that we want, but he's exactly the king that we need. The crowd, they wanted to force him to be the king that they wanted him to be. And Jesus isn't interested in that. Perceiving that they were going to take him by force, as if they could, right? He withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He's not interested and you coming to him and telling him what he's going to do for you. But he's very interested in you coming with open hands saying, you be who you are to me. If we truly submit our lives to his leadership, we can experience abundant life now and eternal life in the future. Romans chapter 8 says, what then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can separate us from the love of God? Can temporary circumstances, can afflictions or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, all of those things are probably worse than what you and I are experiencing right now. No, they can't separate us from the love of God. And all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not that they go away, but as we go through them, we have Jesus with us. Neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers or height nor depth, nor anything other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. he withdraws from the crowd that's got the right answer but the wrong application. And then he draws near to his disciples who still have hardly any clue what's going on. They are just over and over and over again missing it, not having the right information, getting it wrong. He'll ask them a question, they answer it wrong. He'll ask them a question, they answer it wrong. But it's those people that he draws near to because they're willing to submit to his leadership. They're willing to go where he tells them to go and do what he tells them to do, even though they don't have all of the right answers, even though they don't have all of the passages of Scripture memorized, they don't know the Romans Road, they don't know all the right stuff. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because strong wind was blowing when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. All right. Anybody ever been on the ocean in a boat when it was rough? Nothing will make you feel more hopeless than being in a boat in rough waters. My father-in-law takes us fishing, and we're just in the bay, and there's like this, I don't know marine terminology, jetty goes out from the bay into the ocean, right? So choppy. And I don't swim well. So like the moment we start flipping all around, I'm like, I'm dead. I'm done. It's over. Take me, Lord Jesus, take me now. No matter how good of a fisherman you are, no matter how long you've lived on a boat, there's a certain level of roughness to water where you're like, I mean, we're going wherever the water takes us. This is the situation that they find themselves in. And Jesus, walking to them on the sea, coming near to them. So the crowd that had the right answer but wanted to force him to do the things that they wanted him to do, he says, I'm not interested in that. You might know all the things. You might understand the claims that I'm making, but if you're not willing to submit to me as Lord and leader of your life, I'm not interested. But the crowd that doesn't have the right answers but continues to follow him, he draws near to them. Remember what we said about a test? Test is to reveal your understanding and to invite you into deeper intimacy. Andrew and Philip didn't get it. They don't fully understand. Jesus is going to come to them and invite them into further intimacy. He's going to give them more information about himself. Yet another example of his faithfulness. He's going to give them yet another example of his faithfulness and say, can I be with you? He's walking on the water. And he says to them, verse 20, it is I, do not be afraid. We're going to cover 7 I am statements throughout the Gospel of John. The grammatical structure of this statement is an allusion to an I am statement. Jesus is essentially saying, I am Yahweh in the flesh, I'm here. As if walking on water wasn't enough to give you the right information, let me tell you who I am. It is I am. Do not be afraid, a phrase regularly used by the God of Israel to the nation of Israel. He's saying, I am God. Do not be afraid. And they were glad to take him in the boat. So, pass fail? No. Just God revealing himself and inviting to deeper relationship. My prayer for you this morning is that something about this message has revealed to you something that's true about your heart, and that you would see the heart of the Father to invite you into a deeper relationship. So I don't know what situation your life intersects with most. Maybe it's a testing. You feel like you're in the middle of a spiritual test that you can't seem to understand. And I'd encourage you, I'd invite you to view this test as an opportunity for God to reveal something about your heart and to invite you into a deeper intimacy. I've been sick. Me and my family have been sick for months. Like, it feels like months. When I got pneumonia, it was so bad. I was in the hospital, ER room, and Dr. Grant's awesome. He's like watching my charts live, and he's like, they're about to take you for a CT scan. So guess what I do? I Google my symptoms plus CT scan. Guess what it says? Stage 4 cancer. You're dead. Like, no options. You're dead. You are like, you got a week, 2 weeks, maybe a month. And in that moment, it revealed so much that's true about my heart. I start making all kinds of deals with God. I'm like, we got to figure this out, please. I need more than a week or a month or a year. Like, give me what I want. It's an invitation. Do you trust me? Whether you have a day, a week, a month, or 50 years, are you going to trust me? Because life is so much more than about what happens today. It's about what happens for the rest of eternity. So if you're in a test, I'd invite you to consider it as an opportunity for God to reveal something that's true about what you believe about Him and go into deeper intimacy. Maybe you're in a situation where you're like the crowd. You know all the right stuff. You've got all the right answers. But maybe you're like trapped in sin. You've gone to church your whole life and you've made yourself feel righteous because you have all the right answers, but you're not doing anything that He tells you to do. Jesus isn't interested in your right answers. He's interested in your obedience and your submission to Him as Lord. Don't put on a facade. Don't give yourself a fake righteousness because you know a lot of stuff. Where are you at with Jesus? Maybe you're like the disciples, you're doing your best to faithfully follow, but you're wrestling with doubts and questions. I'd encourage you, get in community with other believers and draw near to God because He wants to draw near to you. He has answers to your questions. Wherever you find yourself today, remember that trusting in Jesus as Christ, the Son of the living God, will lead to abundant life now and eternal life in the future. We're going to end service a little bit different. I'm going to read a passage from Psalm chapter 107. And we're just going to end singing those chorus of "Oh, Praise the Name." So think about who Jesus is revealing Himself to be, what invitation He's giving us this morning. So if you will, I'd invite you to stand. We're going to read and then sing to close out our service. Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached the city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wonderful works to the children of man. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Sound anything like our story this morning? Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the word of God and spurned the high counsel of the Most High. So He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness, out of the shadow of death, and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways. Because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them. You hear the pattern here? Cry out to the Lord, and He will deliver you. He sent out His word and healed them, and He delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds and songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters, They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waters of the sea. They mounted up to the heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. And when they were at their wit's end. Anybody at your wit's end this morning? They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still. The waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let's worship.